The reading this evening is from the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Colossians, starting at verse 16. In most of your pew Bibles, that will be page 1166. A reading from the Epistle to the Colossians. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belonged to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. The word of the Lord. And now, any children who wish to go to Children's Church, just head on downstairs. Thank you.
So doing the dishes. Now, there's nothing wrong with doing dishes. In fact, I recommend it if you want to eat on something. But for me, after a lovely meal, chatting with family and friends, it's absolutely the last thing that I want to do. It's like having one of Harry Potter's Dementors kind of suck the life out of you. Well, you know, for Tony and myself especially, we'd love to host people for dinner. We love to cook, we love to do things together, but we both absolutely abhor doing the dishes. It is this soul-sucking activity. In fact, in our first year of marriage, we were having so many people come over to our apartment for dinner that we couldn't keep up with the dishes. And in fact, there was one evening where we just had this load of dirty dishes. We couldn't get to it in time. People were coming over, so we just grabbed them and dumped them in the bedroom and shut the door, prevent our guests from seeing them. So eventually, we found an apartment with a dishwasher. The dishes have become, for me, a metaphor for the spiritual life. If I just focus on doing the dishes, I become awfully grumpy. And I have to remember why I do them. Like, so that my kids don't have to eat out of the pot with plastic spoons, or I have some place to sleep. Now, it's very true that in the Christian life, our focus so easily slips from the relationship to the rituals. And what we're left with is a deadly religion. Now, I don't know where you're at with the Lord this evening and what you bring into the service. Whether you're at a point of dryness or you're just chugging along. But we all have challenges that we will confront in keeping our relationship with God vibrant, alive. And one of the most critical elements is a connection with God through the Spirit. So what I invite us to do is just to take half a minute of silence right now. where you interact with the Lord and invite God, in your own words, with your own circumstances in mind, into your life to speak to you this evening. O Lord, by your Spirit, manifest to us your purposes for our lives. For the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. So last week we explored the fullness of Christ that becomes for us fullness in Christ. Paul laid out these marvelous images in which the fullness of Christ is depicted as our having died with Christ, not only having had Christ die for us. And in this process, we are made alive, we are also forgiven, and we are delivered from the power of the evil one. Now, this week, the focus turns from the general work of Christ for believers to some specific challenges that face the church in Colossae. Challenges that were specific to them, but challenges which actually are quite applicable to us today. In verses 16 through 19, Paul gives us warnings and reasons for those warnings about two deadly types of religion. First, Paul warns us about a religion of dead-end duty. It's what I might call being drill sergeants for Jesus. So we read in verse 16 and 17, "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." Paul exhorts the Colossians not to let anyone pass judgment and thereby grant them the authority to kind of control and impress them. You know, those people whom you allow to criticize are those people that have some measure of influence and direction in your life. And Paul exhorts the Colossians to be vigilant against such people. But who are these people? Now, first, if you notice, Paul only directly addresses the victims, those people who were victims of the false teachers, and he doesn't address the false teachers themselves. And that creates the impression that whoever the false teachers are, they are someone outside of the church. Even if some of them were able to kind of integrate themselves in the life of the church, they were primarily people on the outside. Secondly, Paul mentions eating and drinking, which suggests the Jewish dietary laws. Now, to make this connection even clearer and more explicit, he goes on to list these ceremonial observances in such a way that actually are quotations of several places from the Old Testament, places like Chronicles 23, verse 31, Hosea 2, verse 11. And in those sections, there are listings of feasts, monthly festivals, and Sabbaths. In other words, this listing proceeds from the great annual festivals to the monthly ceremonies, and then to the weekly Sabbath observances. And these correspondences between Colossians and the Old Testament, I think, strongly suggest that the primary source of these false teachings come from some type of Judaism. So why is this so dangerous? We have to realize what's at stake here. The focus on eating and drinking and on regular ceremonial activities isn't kind of some secret code to refer to Judaism and get you to think about Judaism. Now, the list encompasses the basic ways that humans organize life. I mean, think about it. Every day you're concerned about, well, what am I going to eat for breakfast, lunch, and dinner? Your day is shaped by the fact that you have to eat. And the rhythms of life that you have yearly, monthly, weekly, daily, these shape profoundly your engagement and experience in life. What Paul is after is the description that's saying all religions, aim for a fundamental thing, and that is a way of organizing your life. a way of organizing how you approach even things as fundamental as time and sustenance. Therefore, to make an error in religion is to make a most fundamental error in life that will shape the trajectory of where you will end up. And that ending up, Paul is deeply concerned, would be a place that is deadly to the soul. Now, Paul makes a very similar argument in Romans chapter 14, in which the passing of judgment on one another takes place with regard to Sabbath keeping and the food laws. And the results in chapter 14 of Romans is that there's discord within the community of the Church of Rome. And then not only is there discord within the community, there's a spiritual imbalance within the individual Christians because of this debate. And not only is there a spiritual imbalance within the individual, there is this wrongful usurpation of God's ultimate authority over humans because they now have taken upon themselves the status of judge on one another's behavior, doing ultimately only what is reserved for God to do, to judge the human heart. The implications are profound. In other words, Paul is saying that these people are threatening to suck the very soul out of your faith. As Paul says in Romans 14, 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, in the two very same words as in our passage, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, does Paul mean that duty and discipline are bad things for faith? Or perhaps even more damning, does he mean that the Old Testament law was a bad idea? Not at all. The problem was not so much that these laws were evil and that the pursuit of them was somehow inherently heinous to sincere Christians. If that were the case, then the giving of the very law would be very problematic, and God would be engaged in some kind of suspect theological activity because it was God's idea to give the law itself. So why would God give the law if the law itself inherently was a problem? Now, the problem isn't the law. The problem is our tendency to take what's relative and provisional and turn it into something absolute and permanent. So, as Paul argued elsewhere, the law isn't evil. In fact, it was intended to be our tutor, to lead us to an ultimate good. And so Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, Paul writes, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law was provisional and temporary, and its ultimate success wasn't found in being made a permanent feature and an absolute feature to life. It was its ability to lead us to Christ. So think about Paul's metaphor here. A shadow isn't false, but it certainly is relative. The shadow takes itself, its substance, its shape from something else. It's relative. In other words, it relates, it points to something else. In this case, Paul uses the metaphor here because these regulations of the Old Testament law, and even those regulations that we create as Christians, these regulations all point toward something else that was to come. The rituals of the spiritual life are always supposed to lead to a deeper relationship, confession for our failures, profound gratitude for God's forgiveness, an absolute dependence upon God to bring about the transformation of our spirit. These are the intentions of the rituals that God sets forward before us. Now, even today, among Christians, a sense of religious duty rarely starts out as a bad thing. We come up with all kinds of rules, New Year's resolutions, maybe even monthly taking stock of our lives, writing in our journals, reading our quiet, whatever it may. We come up with these rules to help us. And we're eager to know and obey God. We want to succeed in the Christian life. And so we find that prayer, reading our Bibles, fasting, etc., these all help us in this pursuit. So we practice them, and things go well. But somehow, because rules are always easier to keep than relationships are to develop, we end up devoted to our devotions rather than to a person, Rules, in fact, become the relationship for us. It would be like an athlete who gets so used to practicing that he turns practice into the end, forgetting that practice was always intended to be a means toward an end. You practice not just so that you can become good at shooting foul shots. You practice so that you can get into the game. And yet so often, because the rituals are easier to address and can get a control of than a relationship, we end up making them the ends, devoted to our devotions and our practices more than the God behind them. Scripture doesn't always only warn us about this religion of dead-end duty, about being drill sergeants for Jesus. Paul also warns us about a religion of dead-end experience. So we read on in verse 18. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. Now, since Colossians here contains the strong language, and if you've been tracking along with the sermon series, you'll have heard the strong language of mystery, of fullness, of the incarnation, of terms that deal with, well, kind of mystical things like, well, ascetical practices and the worship of angels in this passage. All this language has led to many scholars arguing that behind all of this is some kind of, I don't know, early Gnostic heresy as the background to the false teaching. Now, you need to know what Gnosticism was. You know, a couple of centuries after the time of Jesus, Gnosticism was this way of looking at life that kind of swept the Roman Empire. It not only impacted Judaism and Christianity, but it impacted many other types of religion during the early centuries of Christianity. Gnosticism was a religion or a philosophy of religion, well, that pitted the body versus the spirit. It said that the body was evil and that the goal, the salvation of a person, was liberating the soul from the entrapments of the body. And so people did one of two things with their bodies. Because the body didn't matter, what really mattered was the soul, is they went in one of two directions. They either became very licentious. Well, if it doesn't matter what I do with the body, then I could sleep around, I'd be in drunken orgies. It doesn't matter as long as my soul is okay. And some of that actually seeps into the way that we live our lives. On the other hand, it shaped this view that, well, the body is evil, and I just got to beat it into shape because I need to liberate the true part of what it means to be spiritual. And that's profoundly wrong-headed, denigrating what God has declared as good. And it, in some ways, makes the Christian life easier because you don't have to deal with the fact that God wants to not just rid you of the body, but to redeem the body. Judaism was, in fact, touched by that kind of mentality. But there was, even within Judaism, all kinds of variants. And Judaism itself had its own language of mysticism and ascetic traditions. If you read the Dead Sea Scrolls or various Judeo-Hellenistic works, there are references to kind of these mystical experiences of the spiritual life. It seems that what's happening here, the Colossian philosophy that we've been talking about, is some kind of, well, Jewish mystical asceticism that's influenced in part by this pagan surrounding at Colossae. It's kind of like Snapple iced tea, you know, mainly iced tea, but with a twist of something fruity. Here we have something that's mainly Jewish, but, you know, with a little twist of some fruity pagan Gnosticism going on here. It's a lot of what we do with our Christian faith. You know, mainly Jesus, but you got to weave in some other things, a little bit of self-help work or whatever it may be, picking and choosing to construct our faith. Well, in any case here, by accepting the judgments of the false teachers, the Colossians are on the verge of derailing their faith. And Paul here uses this image of a referee who decides against someone, but decides wrongly, like a judge who decides wrongly because, you know, the person's biased. And here, there's the threat of being disqualified. You know, think of fans at a Red Sox game who yell to the umpire, "Hey, you need glasses!" Well, that's probably a very polite version of actually what gets said at these games, but you get the picture. What fans are after, what we are after when we say stuff like, hey, you know, you need glasses, what we're after is saying that, you know, ref, you're just so biased, you can't see straight. And therefore, you called our guy out, but he really wasn't. Paul is saying, false teachers, just so biased, they can't see straight. And to submit to their judgments threatens disqualification. Being called out when you should be called home. So what is this bias? What are those things that show how warped their perception of spiritual reality was? There are three things this passage lays out. First is that they delight, these false teachers delight in false humility and the worship of angels. So what's Paul exactly attacking here? This is notoriously difficult. This is what, you know, New Testament dissertations get written on, because it's a very difficult phrasing here. Some suggest that the worship of angels referred to people who are worshiping angels as divine beings. In other words, worship directed to angels, that what's being set forward here is the temptation to worship angels because it's easier. They're a little bit more tangible than God. But I think if such idolatry was in mind, Paul, he just couldn't stand it. He has spent so much time on the supremacy of Jesus that there is just no other God other than what God has been revealed in the person of Jesus. That if what was in mind was the worship of angels, Paul couldn't let it go. He would have to digress at least a paragraph on describing why the worship of angels was just so wrong-headed. But he doesn't. He just says the worship of angels. Which is why I think that the other way of looking at the worship of angels is more likely. You know, think about the phrase, the love of God. It can mean two things. The love of God could mean either my love for God, oh, for the love of God, would you, because you love God, would you not do this? Or the love of God could mean God's love toward me. It could mean either thing, depending on the context. Here, it's possible that the worship of angels could mean the worship that we give toward angels, direct toward angels. But actually, I think because of the context, the worship of angels is describing the worship that the angels are they themselves performing and engaging in. So what's going on here is that these people are saying they're having this heavenly vision, and they're able to see what the angels themselves are doing, their performance of worship. In other words, they have this track into the spiritual life, this experience of God that enables them to be elevated into some kind of ecstatic visionary experience. And it's for this reason that they go on into great detail about what they have seen, and their unspiritual minds puff them up with idle notions. Now, all these errors lead to this most basic problem that Paul gives the reason for his stern warning. Verse 19. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. The main problem here is that this incredible confidence that the teachers put in their experience is in fact itself a form of idolatry. It's the worship of experience. If the first warning that we looked at was about being a drill sergeant for Jesus, then I think this warning is against being a hippie for Jesus. It's against being a spiritual junkie for experience. And just as above, the problem is not that rituals and experiences are inherently wrong. Far from it. We actually need both rituals and experience for a holy life. The problem is that when we start to crave the experience of God more than we crave God himself. Think about how this is true in relationships in general. I think a lot of marriages and a lot of dating relationships fail because the couples fail to get past puppy love. They are hooked on the power of puppy love. They're hooked on the endorphins and the other hormones that are produced. And, you know, there's so many scientific studies that demonstrate this, of, you know, the production of endorphins and other kind of happy hormones that you have in the experience of falling in love. that they're so hooked on it, this experience of falling in love, they can't deal with the real task of loving without chemical inducements. And I think this is even more true with our relationship with God, that we get stuck on the level of puppy love. When God is calling us to something deeper, we get stuck on the experience of God, coming to crave the experience of God than God himself. And what this is such a grotesque aberration of the Christian life that the only analogy that Paul can give to it is it's like a body without its head. Do you ever see CSI? And just how grotesque it is to see a body without its head. And Paul says this sense of being enamored with experience, where you come to love and yearn for the puppy love of the Christian life, more than the substance of the Christian life, is as aberrant and grotesque, ultimately, as a headless body. Paul wants to address this and bring us back to a focus on the head. So starting in verse 20, we actually see that it extends further into chapter 3. We see that Christ offers a paradox, that a truly deadly religion will actually give us life. It's the same paradox that Jesus spoke about during his earthly ministry, that to live, you must die. That in dying, you find life. That Jesus is the resurrection and the life, that he who believes in him, even if he dies, yet shall he live. And whoever lives in him will never die. This paradox, that in a truly deadly religion, in which we have died with Jesus, we find life. And you see this kind of dual paradox here in verse 20, since you've died with Christ, and in chapter 3, verse 1, since you have been raised up with Christ. And because the two, being dead with Christ and being raised with Christ, are so hard to take apart, they're inextricably linked, I'm going to explore what it means to die with Christ and what it means to rise with Christ as a part of next week's sermon. So hold on for the discussion on that. The important thing is that beyond ritual, beyond experience, is this deepening connection with Jesus. While I was in a seminary, a friend of ours, a Tony of mine, went to the school president for some spiritual direction. He was going through a time when he felt like, you know, just even reading the Bible during his devotional life was just feeling like reading another textbook for his class. So the president of the seminary told him, you know, take a break. Don't read the Bible every day for your devotions. Well, one semester went by, and the student, this friend of mine, went back to the president and just thanked him so much for the freedom that he found in not reading the Bible. The president responded to him, "Son, I think it's time that you start reading your Bible again. Don't throw out the baby with the bathwater." So what I've been saying tonight, it shouldn't lead us to the conclusion, well, you know, all ritual is bad, all experience is bad, let's just chuck it all. No, Paul is calling us to a kind of rhythm of life that enables us to enter into God's reality. It's a spiritual discipline with a capital S, a spirit-filled discipline, a discipline shaped by the Holy Spirit. Those disciplines, those practices that put us in the place for God's Spirit to shape our experience. And so even though today's passage is dominated by this critique of the deadly religion of the false teachers, it also gives us, if you read closely, four principles that I'm going to go through real quickly for the spiritually disciplined and grace-filled life. How do you know you're doing well with God? How do you know that the disciplines of your Christian life are on the right track? How do you judge your experiences? First, to ask your question, am I discovering more fully the solid reality found in Christ? This goes back to verse 17, that the substance, the reality, however, is found in Christ. The solution that Paul gives is always this resounding affirmation of Christ's supremacy and the centrality of Christ. Now remember, we talked about this a couple weeks back, that the term reality, translated reality here, is really the Greek word that soma. It's where we get somatic from. You know, it really literally means body. And it's just such a nice usage here its occurrence makes us think back to chapter 2, verse 9, when it talks about Jesus coming, making God, the fullness of God's deity in bodily form manifest to us. So whatever our spiritual disciplines do, they ought to make more real to us the presence of God, to make more solid God's presence. So are your practices, are the experiences of your life making more solid God's presence? Secondly, these disciplines, these experiences are to connect us more completely to Christ as our head, as in verse 19. To increase that intimate or an organic relationship between us and Christ. Thirdly, to trust more humbly that God alone causes growth. In verse 19, reading where it says, he has grows as God causes it to grow. Literally, it says, grows by the growth of God. As if Paul just wants to lump all the words together to make it very clear that whatever growth happens in the Christian life, it is a growth produced and intended by God. So do you trust more humbly that God is causing you to grow, that God is going to bless your life, not because of the disciplines you bring to Him, but because of His goodness? And lastly, these spiritual disciplines and experiences of the Christian life are there for us, bottom line, to restrain more wholly our sinful desires, as in verse 23. The real problem, according to verse 23, is that the beast within us needs to be killed, and that these spiritual disciplines are intended to kill that beast. And again, in a couple of weeks, I'm going to talk a little bit more about that. I think I'm going to suggest to you the practice of one spiritual discipline this coming week that perhaps will bring these things together, and that is the discipline of silence. For this coming week, find just 15 minutes in your life on a daily basis. 15 minutes when you turn off the iPod, the TV, whatever it is that just has sound in your life, visual stimulation. You might just want to go into a dark room somewhere and just sit in silence and inhabit that silence. And in that silence, just open it up with the simple prayer, Lord, speak, for your servant is listening. That short prayer that little Samuel learned to pray when he was a youngster in the temple. Lord, speak, for your servant is listening. I think particularly in Boston, one of the most damaging things to the well-being of our spiritual life and our relationships is that we're just too busy. We're too busy. And to take the discipline of silence and to sit before God, to make that space in our lives so that God even has a chance to say something to you and you have a chance to hear it. We've got to be aware of the ease with which we can slide into religiosity and a kind of religiosity that just kind of sucks the soul out of our faith. Several weeks back, at the close of my initial sermon, the most interesting man in the universe sermon, I made mention of my conversion experience of that moment when God just seemed to like open up my head and pour His Spirit in my life, and I walked around at that youth camp for a couple of hours, just totally enamored with God, never having experienced anything quite like that overwhelming sense of joy that God was real. I mean, the stars were brighter than anything I could have imagined before. And spending time with God was easy. It was the reaction of the soul to just bless God. What I haven't shared, and I'm going to share a little bit now, is that I spent probably the next 10 years of my Christian life trying to get back to that experience, trying to recapture that experience. And there was a period of my Christian life
during my senior year of college, where, you know, I was getting a lot of my quiet times and prayer life and seeing some friends of mine come to Christ and longing to get back to this kind of experience of God, this joyous encounter with God, that I said, I'm going to run a 30-day experiment. I'm going to spend an hour every day in prayer and then an hour in reading the Bible. This was college, so I had more time back then. And every day I would not let myself go to sleep until I talked to someone about Jesus, because I kind of was so desperate to get back to this experience of God's joy. 30 days of this, except I took Sunday off because of the Sabbath, and I didn't want to break that other law there, right? So, you know. At the end of it, literally, on May 1st, my spiritual life absolutely collapsed. I totally burnt out and spent the next year in depression. I mean, it was serious depression, verge of suicidal depression. And I wondered where God was in. Where was he in all of this? I had that experience. I had the rituals down. Where was God in this? And toward the end of this year, you know, at that point, I was on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ. I was a minister. And things were going, you know, well. I mean, God was blessing my ministry, but I just wasn't feeling it. At the end of it, I just came to this point, and I said, God, I don't know if I will ever experience you again. And I don't know if these rituals will ever work again. But I do know this. What I have seen of you in my life is absolutely trustworthy. And if I fail to experience you again, I will not fail to at least believe in you. And for the next 6 months, God brought me to this place of tremendous liberty. I'm not talking about a place of tremendous experience. I'm talking about a tremendous place of liberty, where my focus in humility, in brokenness, in dependence, was not on the experience of God, but on God himself. I just wanted God, however he would come to me. Do you want God? Do you want God? Let's pray. God, we want you. Beyond the rituals, beyond the experience, we want you to come into our lives, to take residence in our souls, to breathe life into them, to bring us to that place that you want to bring us, for your glory and for our good. Amen.